I think I speak on behalf of everybody when I say to you, Bobby, that you have absolutely no need to apologize to us. We appreciate all that those guys do up there every single Sunday, every special event, to make sure we have sound and projection. And you know what? I know in my life, I have lots of hiccups, and I fall short. So it's only fair that our computers do the same thing every now and then, right? So thanks to you guys for scrambling around this morning. You've done a fine job. Another word of something preliminary here before we dive into God's Word together. I saw there right around the greeting time that Ron and Donna Beitzel are here with us this morning to worship. If you were not aware, if you didn't receive an email this week, their 40-year-old son passed away earlier this week, and they are grieving, but they don't grieve as those without hope. And so I encourage you to pray for them, to offer a word of encouragement to them, and I'm grateful that they're here to worship with us. We love you guys. I don't know where you're sitting, but you're in here somewhere. I love you. We love you. And let's take a moment and just pray for them if we could. Lord Jesus, thank you that this time of the year, perhaps more than any other, we can face death with hope. Death does not have the final word on our lives because you have conquered it and you hold the keys to it. And so I pray, Lord, that in this morning, as we move into a time of reflection upon your word, that your spirit would be here among us, that you would be comforting and restoring and renewing all things, and that you would have a special touch upon Ron and Donna's hearts as they come together with us as the body of Christ to worship you. So we look to you now and we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, of course, is Palm Sunday, and if you are like me, you so enjoyed watching the parade of children and teenagers. I'm still so like tickled that the teenagers joined in. I remember when I was a teenager, I don't think you could have caught me dead doing that. So really, I'm impressed with you guys. Thank you for condescending for our sakes. But you, I was so pleased to see them come through the room, and it drew my heart to praise Jesus. And really, every Sunday should be kind of like a Palm Sunday, right? I mean, we should always be welcoming King Jesus into our midst. We welcome him here. This is his place. We are his people. He belongs here, and we belong in his presence. But it would be a mistake if we went through Palm Sunday without taking a moment to remember what really awaited Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. Because it wouldn't be very long before those who claimed to love him would abandon him. It wouldn't be long before those crowds that were crying Hosanna would then be crying something entirely different. They would be crying, crucify him. It wouldn't be long before he would be betrayed by one of the closest people in his life. And so with that in mind, let's turn again to Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to read the story about Jesus being betrayed and arrested, beginning in verse 43. And immediately, even as Jesus said this, and that is, he was telling his disciples that his betrayer had come, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Then you can take him away under guard. As soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus. Rabbi, he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Jesus asked them, Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there among you teaching every day, but these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me. Then all of his disciples deserted him and ran away. One young man following behind was clothed with only a long linen shirt. And when the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked. Now, if we were to read Mark chapter 14 from the beginning, we would see the flow in this part of Mark's story. Last week, we were at the beginning of the chapter where Jesus was anointed at Bethany. But shortly thereafter, he moves into the time of his Last Supper in the upper room with his disciples. And then after the Last Supper, we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, a word roughly translated which means the place where olive oil is pressed. Now, there's different forms of olive presses. There's different ways to go about extracting oil from the olive. But all those techniques involve some sort of pressure, some sort of weight that crushes the olive and extracts the oil. And of course, as you can imagine, the more the pressure, the more the oil that comes out. And I don't know about you, but for me, the symbolism here is not lost. That as Jesus approached the hour of his suffering, the hour of his death, he is under immeasurable pressure, immeasurable weight as he bears the sins of the world. So much, in fact, that he says to his disciples, "Pray with me, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." Now, this isn't some drama. This isn't some theatrical presentation. This is one who is truly under pressure, a real struggle. Yes, Jesus is fully God. We absolutely affirm that with all of church history. But Jesus is also fully man. And we see his humanity clearly in the garden. He's not faking it. He's not doing this for the faithful. This is a real struggle of one who alone knew what was at stake. The one who knew what was involved. He knew what lay ahead of his life. And his prayer in the garden is not opposition to God's will. His prayer is a genuine facing of what God's will consists of and an acceptance of it. Now, one of the horrors that lay ahead of Jesus' life would occur only moments after his prayer, as he is betrayed and abandoned. Now, he's been predicting this moment for some time. We've seen it over the last several weeks, that Jesus is predicting a time when he would suffer at the hands of the leaders in Jerusalem. He predicted a time when he would be betrayed, when he would be put to death. And truly, even in this chapter, he has talked both about betrayal and abandonment. He knows it's coming for his life. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, Psalm 41:9. "Even my best friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who shared my food, has turned against me." Zechariah 13:7 talks about when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. Now, only Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the events in the garden. But all four Gospels contain this story of his arrest, this story of his betrayal, this story of how all those who were with him deserted him. Now, the Gospel of John in chapter 18 gives us the most detail, and that's the one that sometimes when we're reading an account in the Gospels, we have to look at the other Gospel accounts to get the fuller picture. And so all of them taken together give us the full picture of what's going on here when Jesus is arrested. They give us the different facets to the story. I love even the detail that Mark alone supplies here at the end in verses 51 and 52. This unique, mysterious account of the young man who was kind of following along in the garden wearing nothing but a shirt, and when they try to arrest him, his shirt comes off and he runs off naked. Now, what on earth, right? It's a really unique detail that the other Gospels fail to mention. And no one knows exactly for sure who the young man is, although tradition has it that it's Mark, the Gospel writer himself. We know from Acts chapter 12 that it was in Mark's house where the early church met in Jerusalem. It's supposed that possibly the upper room was actually the same house that Mark was intimately connected to Jesus and the disciples, and that perhaps he knew something was afoot and snuck out of bed, hastily threw on a shirt to go check out what's going on and got caught up in the kerfuffle. It's entirely possible. But whatever the case, whoever the young man is, and whatever this business of him getting almost captured and running off naked, the fact remains that everyone who is allegedly on Jesus' side is gone. The ones who pledged to follow him, who vowed, "I would never betray you, I would never desert you," they've all disappeared. And I believe the picture of this man's nakedness is a symbol of the shame of his disciples as they turn their back on their Lord. And in their place, instead of a loyal band of disciples, we have an aggressive group of Jewish and Roman authorities who have brought soldiers armed with swords and clubs, and they're there to seize Jesus. And he calls them out for the bullies that they are. You know, you could have arrested me during the daytime in the temple, but yet you come at night. And you know, I don't know if you've ever encountered a bully. I was never bullied much. I experienced being bullied about one time in my life. It was when we had moved to a new high school, when I was a junior in high school. And because I was the new kid, I was a target. And I remember the group of guys that picked on me, they only picked on me when they were together. I just always found that interesting. You know, when they were by themselves, none of them dared to pick on me, but they did it when they, it's because they were cowards. And that's what's going on here. These guys, they want to get Jesus. They're afraid of the mob. They're afraid of what people are going to say about them. So here they are as a little group, far outnumbering the opposition, showing up under cover of darkness. And Judas, of course, who's leading this group, they worked out in advance how he would identify the one they were to take away, and it was with a kiss. It's interesting. He says, once you see me kiss him, then you can take him away under guard. I wonder why Judas was so concerned about Jesus being taken away under guard. Perhaps it's because Judas knew that Jesus had this unique ability to evade capture. You know, from the first account of his ministry in Luke, I think it was chapter 4, he's in his hometown of Nazareth, and he announces that he is here to fulfill the scriptures. And what does the crowd do? Do they welcome him with palm branches and praise his name and cry, "Save us"? No. A mob quickly forms. They push him out of the temple, or the synagogue. They push him to the edge of a cliff, ready to throw him down to his death. And Luke gives us this incredible line that confounds and astounds me. Right as they're ready to throw him to his death, Luke writes, "But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way." How do you do it, Jesus? How do you evade the mob? I mean, how many times was Judas with Jesus when he managed to escape danger like this? I think Judas knew that Jesus, if anybody in the world could get away from what was happening in the garden, it was Jesus. So he wanted to make sure that when you get him, you lock him up quick. I think Judas also knew a little something about the band of guys that followed Jesus around. As misguided as they were, I think Judas knew that these guys were a strange cocktail of loyalty to Jesus and self-preservation. He knew that Jesus had been talking about this moment for some time. He had been priming his followers for a moment when he would be betrayed and arrested and he would be killed. He knew that some of those guys might be carrying weapons. He knew that there was a degree of danger here. And perhaps his instinct proved pretty true, because we see, as Mark indicates along with Matthew and Luke, that one of the men with Jesus took the matter into his own hands to try to save Jesus from arrest. He takes out his sword and he wildly slashes and cuts off a guy's ear. Now, John rats him out in chapter 18. John lets us know who it was. It was Peter. It was Peter. Judas knew that if they failed to secure Jesus, his promised reward of 30 pieces of silver would be gone. But I think more than that, I think he knew that if he didn't deliver Jesus, that all the credibility he had been trying to gain, all the reputation, all the capital he'd been trying to build up with the who's who in Jerusalem, would be lost. But here's what Judas did not know. And I suspect it's because he completely misunderstood the heart of Jesus. He completely missed his purpose, his mission. He was not in tune with the will of God, just like the other 11. I think Judas never expected the manner in which Jesus would go. Isaiah 53:7 says that he would go willingly, like a lamb being led to slaughter. In Jesus, you can find no resistance, no violence. Jesus isn't carrying a sword. He rebukes the one who is. In fact, Jesus says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. I don't think Judas expected Jesus, who was just about to be deserted by everyone that is with him, he never expected that he would plead for their safety. Even as the temptation in their hearts was beginning to bear fruit, to turn away from the one they pledged to follow, Jesus was telling the soldiers to take him and not them. again in Mark chapter 18. I don't think Judas quite fathomed the level of determination that Jesus had to follow his Father's will. And I don't want any of us this morning to miss that direct connection between his prayer in Gethsemane and his steadfast commitment to the will of God. There's a lesson there for you and for me. If you're facing something difficult and hard that's going to cause some sort of suffering or pain or sacrifice in order to follow God's will for your life, the power to see that through begins in prayer. Don't miss the connection. It was one thing for Jesus to surrender willingly to the Romans and to the leaders, but I don't know if Judas ever imagined, or anyone else for that matter, that he would willingly allow himself to be touched by a betraying kiss. It's kind of like rubbing salt in the wound, isn't it? He's not only there to give him up, but the way that he indicates who the one he is betraying is so close. It's so intimate. It's so personal that he would betray Jesus with a kiss. It just goes to show just how far Jesus was willing to go to be in touch with all that is wrong with human nature. That he would allow himself, that he would surrender to, that he would succumb to the wickedness of the human heart in this way. It's breathtaking. To redeem us, Jesus would go as far as was required. Now, there's so much to think about and to process and to take away from this story. It would take a dozen Sunday mornings to even begin to scratch the surface. But there's a few things that stand out to me most for today. The first is this. Peter's actions in this story indicate just how foolish we can be when we are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's amazing to me just how much Peter misses the point. He misses the moment. And we've been seeing it coming for some time, right? We know from very early on, all the way back in chapters 8, 9, and 10, that Peter is completely missing everything Jesus is about. And Peter, like all the rest, felt this requirement to take matters into his own hands, to do something for Jesus that Jesus doesn't even need him to do. I mean, I think his actions here are just as much about Peter as they are for Jesus. You're not taking him like this. That's not what I think needs to happen for his life. That's not what I envision for this moment. This is not filling my purpose and my design and how I want the trajectory I want for my life. Get your hands off of him. And so he takes a sword. He's gonna settle things himself. He's gonna make things right himself. And where Jesus is this picture of perfect yieldedness and submission to the will of God, Peter is the exact opposite. Peter's the picture of one who's going to force his will, force his way, no matter the cost. And it's amazing how quickly we forget or how easily we ignore that God is in control. He doesn't need us to force anything. It's amazing how much we think when things seem to be spiraling out of control in our lives, we have to take control. We have to grab the steering wheel that seems to be spinning like crazy. We have to right the ship. We have to keep us from going off into the wrong direction. And God says, chill out. Chill out. It's not out of my hands. I am in control. I can right the ship. It's going exactly where I want it to go for your life. There's a time later after Jesus rose from the dead and encounters the disciples. They're back on that lake fishing again when Jesus predicts Peter's future. Do you remember what he said there? He basically says, your future is going to be just like what mine was. There's going to come a time when someone binds you. Someone's going to lead you. Someone's going to take you somewhere where you don't want to go. Someone is going to lead you to your death for my sake. But the Peter at that moment was a very different Peter than in this moment. The Peter in that moment was one finally fully surrendered to the Father's will, just like his master. And I want to tell you something this morning that is a message of hope for you and for me. That many of you, perhaps all of you, if you're like me, you came in this morning and you hear this story and you feel like you kind of identify with these guys. You feel like, wow, I'm like Peter the denier. I'm kind of like Peter the deserter. I'm kind of like
Peter the coward. But the story of Peter's life is that the Holy Spirit can so fill you with boldness, so fill you to become one who is faithful to live, that you can be like Christ in the world. And that is a message of hope for every Christian who desires to follow Jesus wherever he leads him. No matter where he takes you, he will supply what you need to fulfill his will for your life. And that is an exciting message for you and for me today. Secondly, I was struck this week, and this is probably the hardest thing I'm going to say to you this morning. I was struck this week by just how very much I and really all of us are no different than Judas or Peter. Now, maybe our sins are not as dramatic. Maybe the specific details of our lives don't match up exactly with theirs. I don't think anyone here has ever literally sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, of course. But is it not true that all of us have betrayed or abandoned Jesus in some form or fashion? Is that not true of our lives? Isn't all sin rebellion? Isn't all sin something like abandonment? As we were created to have this face-to-face relationship with God, and yet in sin, all of us have turned our face away. All of us. At the very heart of what it means to be sinful is what it means to be a denier, an abandoner, a betrayer. Wasn't it your sins and my sins that resulted in a cross? He's not there for his sins. He's there for ours. Aren't we all tempted to sell him out a million times a day? Aren't we all tempted to choose something other than Jesus? How about every time you go to pray in public? I promise, you're going to be tempted to sell Jesus out. Because we're more concerned about what the people sitting in the booth next to us think than what God thinks. How about when you're facing peer pressure? How about when someone that you respect and love and want to like you comes into your life and invites you to do even something tiny in opposition to God's will for your life? The temptation you feel is the temptation to betray Jesus. How many of us are willing to sell him out for the fleeting, temporary treasures of the world? Frankly, I don't see a whole lot of difference in this story between Judas and Peter. Perhaps the only difference between them is the timing and the motivation of their betrayal and abandonment. You know, one betrayed Jesus before his arrest, the other betrayed him after. One betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver and a little bit of credibility with the inn folks. The other one betrayed him for self-preservation. Still betrayal. And for us today, it's not so much the similarities between the two as it is the differences. We know from later in the story that the fate of Judas was that he never discovered the forgiveness that Jesus offers. He never found Jesus to be the one who forgives betrayal. The one who surrendered to a kiss of betrayal was the same one who would be willing to give his life for the betrayer. And because he never discovered that about Jesus, he was filled with shame and guilt, and it led to the point where he couldn't bear it anymore until he gave his life. He took his own life. He didn't give his life. He took his own life. But Peter tasted the indescribable joy of forgiveness. He experienced all the love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and healing that comes from Christ. That story of how Jesus restored Peter, it's beautiful. It's breathtakingly stunning. That the one who denied Jesus three times was given the opportunity to redeem himself three times, to confess his love for Jesus three times, to be restored in the most intimate and personal and tender way. It's Jesus. The same Jesus who allowed himself to be abandoned is the one who gives himself away to the abandoner. And in Jesus, and in Peter, we see the beauty of Romans 8:28. We know it well, that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And we often go to that verse when we have tough things in life that are pressing in on the outside. I'm going through some sort of struggle, or I'm suffering in some way. Someone's afflicting me. Someone's persecuting me. And I'm trusting that somewhere in the midst of all this, God's will is going to work itself out for me. But you know what else? I think Romans 8:28 also applies to those of us who have invited suffering into our lives because of our own sin. When we fail, when we miss the mark, when we somehow let God down, all is not lost. God is able to take the broken and spoiled strands of our lives and weave them beautifully back into his beautiful tapestry. And the enemy wants you to think that just because you made mistakes or have let God down, that somehow you have nothing to offer and that you're not worthy to be called his disciple. And I'll tell you something, that is a lie, if there ever was. God is in the business of taking lives that are broken, lives that are hurting, lives that are suffering, lives that are empty, and making, crafting, forming something beautiful out of them for his purposes. No, we should never be complacent about sin. Sin is always wrong. Sin is always evil. Sin, in some way or another, is always some form of betrayal or abandonment, turning our face away from the one who created us face to face. But neither should we be destroyed by the guilt of sin. Neither should we be crushed by it, because in Jesus, there is forgiveness. There is redemption. There is reconciliation. No matter what you have done, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In him, there is hope that he can take our lives and put them back together and do something beautiful with them. Only Jesus can do that. He did it in Peter's life, and he can do it in yours. And lastly, from this story, for me this morning, what sticks out to me is just the way that God leaves his undeniable love notes for us in our lives. This is the second week in a row I mentioned Dennis Kinlaw. One of my absolute favorite sermons of his is titled Malchus's Ear, God's Last Love Note to Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas, of course, is the high priest at the time of Jesus' betrayal and arrest, and Malchus was the servant of his who's in the garden and gets his ear chopped off. Malchus's ear. And in his book, Kinlaw imagines this scenario where on the Monday morning after the resurrection, as the world is flipped upside down, Jesus is not in the tomb, he has risen from the grave, what does it all mean? Caiaphas wakes up and he looks at his servant whose ear is perfectly nestled on the side of his head and he asks, could the one who heals an ear possibly have actually risen from the dead? Jesus' lasting testimony that when the soldiers came to arrest him, he could only do good to them was on the side of Malchus's head for the rest of his life. A love note. This is who I am. You came to arrest me. You've come to kill me. You mean wrong to me, and I do nothing but heal you. I do nothing but give of myself for you. I have nothing but good for your life. You betrayer, you deserter, you murderer, I heal. Friends, if you and I miss Jesus today, it will not be for lack of witnessing some sort of love note of his. It'll be for turning down a million of them. Everywhere we look, God has left evidence of himself in the world. He has borne witness to himself. Paul says in Acts 14:17, God has not left himself without testimony to his goodness. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Everywhere you look in creation, there's signs and indications of God's presence and God's character and God's goodness and his holiness and his righteousness. All that he is available to us is to be seen for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Paul says in the beginning of Romans, since the earliest time, since the very beginning of time, we've been able to see the earth and the sky and all that God has made, and we have been able to know of his existence and his great eternal power. And because of that, Paul says, you and I will have no excuse when one day we stand before the throne of judgment. No excuse. God has left love notes everywhere. And if we miss Jesus, it won't be for lack of revelation. It'll be because we were either too busy or we just didn't care to notice, or that we were unwilling to pay the price of following him. My challenge for you and for myself is to heed the lesson of Jesus' silence towards Judas. The same silence that he gave to the rich young ruler. The same silence he would give to Herod. All those who had an opportunity to follow Jesus, who saw the light that was being revealed and yet denied him. As Psalm 78 says, despite his wonders, they did not believe him. Do not walk out of here this morning after having witnessed the wonder of the cross, the wonder of his resurrection, and deny him and pretend that he didn't do what he did or that he isn't who he was. Don't walk out of here with unbelief in your heart, because the lesson of Jesus' silence to them is that he had nothing more to say to them. There comes a point where Jesus has nothing else to say. And if we will not walk in the light that has been given to us, Jesus will let us walk in darkness. Gethsemane, the place where olive oil is pressed. I love that. You know, olive oil had a rich meaning and significance in the Old Testament. It was used for lighting the lamps in the tabernacle, that meeting place between heaven and earth where God made his presence known. It was the olive oil that kept the lights lit. Olive oil was used for the anointing of kings and priests for God's holy purposes in the world. Olive oil came to become a symbol of richness and favor and health. And as you remember, olive oil is produced under pressure, but it brings joy to those on whom it rests. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the light of the world was pressed for you. On the cross of Calvary, he was crushed for you, that you would have joy, that you would have forgiveness. From his suffering and his sacrifice, the Holy Spirit would be pressed out of him and poured out onto you and me. The one who was betrayed and abandoned and was crushed would give us one who would come alongside of us forever, who would fill us, who would empower us to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation in the world. In the garden, Jesus experienced what belonged to us so that you and I could experience what belongs to him. So as we wind down our Palm Sunday service this morning, with palm branches in our hearts, let us bow. Let us submit ourselves to King Jesus, the one who saves. Hosanna, come save me. Save us. Salvation is in him alone. May we be a crowd this morning that welcomes him. Not like the crowd that welcomed him there, who waved the palm branches 1 minute and then shouted, crucify him the next. But by his Spirit, the one who was poured out onto us from him, by his Spirit, we could be faithful and empowered and be Christ to the ends of the earth. That's the invitation for you and me this morning. Let's stand. I'm going to pray for you. You're welcome to come down here and come face to face with the one who was pressed for you, that you could be filled with what comes out of him. All of your life surrendered to him. All of your life filled by him. That is my prayer for you. Lord Jesus, thank you for the joy of Palm Sunday. We welcome you here. Come have your way among us. Forgive us where we have worshiped or bowed down to anything other than you, whether it be ourselves, our intellect, our ego, our job, our profession, our system of philosophy, whatever we have submitted our lives to, Lord, we surrender that. We don't understand all of who you are or what it all means for our lives, but by the aid of your Spirit, we believe. And it is our desire to receive forgiveness and healing and cleansing and empowerment from you today. Lord, draw to yourself those who need to come to you this morning. We will give you all the glory and the honor and praise in your precious name. Amen. Amen.
Would you take out the song sheets that you have there? This is Before the Throne.